bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Reiner, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Today, our study comes from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where we will explore both the meaning and practical implications of the name Emmanuel, with a special emphasis in part 2 on facing a new year with Christ. Please join with us for today's study. I encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the New Testament book of Matthew's Gospel, and there I'd like to read from the first chapter, verses 18 through 25, and there we're going to note specifically verse 23 as we examine the issue of the meaning of Emmanuel. Once again, we'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25, focusing specifically on verse 23. By inspiration, we have recorded these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. One of the first things that I want to point out is that verse 23 is a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah's prophecy, the 7th chapter, and verse 14. Now, most of you are probably aware of the fact that there are four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that each writer of these Gospels write to a specific target audience. Now, Matthew primarily wrote to a Jewish audience, especially those that had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And so as you read throughout Matthew's Gospel, there is a strong sense of Jewish overtones that come through, and these come out in a lot of different ways, such as his eye to detail when it comes to Jewish customs or mannerisms. Now, having this Jewish target audience in mind, it is no wonder then that Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than any other writer except for Paul in his letter to the Romans. In this gospel, Matthew quotes over 60 times from the Old Testament scriptures. Another thing that we want to notice is the usage and the purpose of verse 23. This goes back to verse 22. Verse 22 teaches us, So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. This verse points to the fact of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Jesus Christ as Messiah. This particular phrase, that it might be fulfilled, or something similar, is found approximately 12 times in Matthew's Gospel. And these statements reference those Old Testament prophecies that directly relate to Jesus Christ in his purpose, his life, his identity, and his ministry. Now, all of that simply means that the primary emphasis of Matthew in writing this gospel is to demonstrate clearly that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of God. And as a result, he is the only Savior of sinners, and therefore he is worthy of our faith and our repentance. So the bottom line, Messiah has come. The identity of Messiah is Jesus, and the ultimate point is that he is the only Savior. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah, which Matthew quotes, has a historical context. Now, I don't want to get overly involved here because these particular features are not our main objective. But there are a few things that I do briefly want to point out. Isaiah is attempting to bring some word of encouragement or consolation to King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom. There is a coalition of forces consisting of two principal players, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel, of the northern tribes. Now, these kings plan to invade Judah, dethrone Ahaz, which is part of the house of David, and of course this has references to the Davidic covenant. And once they dethrone him, their plan is to set up a new king in their midst, who would function very much like a puppet ruler, who would do the bidding of these two individuals. So basically, Isaiah is telling Ahaz, do not be afraid. The plans of his enemies will be overthrown. But one interesting note is that Isaiah, at the Lord's direction, challenges Ahaz to pick a sign. And also he is challenged to make it grand, make it big, that nothing would be too major for God to do to demonstrate that everything that he is saying will come to pass. Now, in response, for whatever reason, Ahaz refuses. He says that he will not test or tempt the Lord God in this way. So in response, God says, I will give you a sign. And the sign that he gives to Ahaz is that a son would be born of a woman, a virgin. Now, there are different interpretations as to exactly how this was immediately fulfilled in Isaiah's time. But generally, all are in agreement that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy was seen in the coming of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who, of course, was born of a virgin. And so this sign demonstrates God's faithfulness to the preservation of the Davidic line or the Davidic dynasty of rulers. Because going back to the Old Testament covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, there was this preeminent promise that they would not cease to be a member of David's family on the throne. And so this sign demonstrated to Ahaz God's faithfulness in preserving the Davidic dynasty, as well as marking the fulfillment of everything that he promised about the coming judgment, both upon the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes. And so by inspiration, Matthew takes this prophecy and demonstrates its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ, who is of the lineage of the house of David, and who is the fulfillment of this great Davidic covenant, and that he will be the King of Kings and will reign forever and ever. So the virgin birth becomes a sign for all ages, this great fundamental truth that God is with us. This is how Matthew interprets this passage. This is how he uses this passage under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now go back with me to verse 23. Behold, the virgin, that is Mary, shall be with child and bear a son, and that is Jesus. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, Emmanuel is more of a messianic title than a name in its strictest sense. In fact, if you notice verses 21 and 25, these verses clearly assert that the Son of God's name is going to be Jesus. The Old Testament expression is Yeshua or Joshua, which means that Jehovah is salvation or salvation is of the Lord. Verse 21 says, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 25, And he called his name Jesus. Now the designation of Emmanuel in such close proximity to this term Jesus may give some indication, it may imply something of the nature of how Jehovah is salvation. We need to keep in mind that a key part involved in God's program of salvation was the incarnation, the act of the eternal Son of God assuming human flesh, that is, becoming a person in every point like us, except without sin. And this deals directly with the crucifixion. In order for Christ to die, he had to have a body like ours. And that was given to him in the incarnation, or the miracle of the virgin birth. And so, since this term means God with us, the point is that, in some sense, it seems that the only way that God could be our salvation is for him, in some sense, to be with us. And so perhaps this suggests the unity of thought with the title Emmanuel and the name Jesus. God is with us, and Jehovah is our salvation. But the real mystery, the real glory of Advent, isn't just how Jesus was born, again, the virgin birth, as vital and as fundamental as that is. But more to the point, it encompasses who was born. And again, this is where the title Emmanuel comes in. God with us. The one who was born, a small baby in Bethlehem, was God. It is God with us. Now, more specifically, it is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, that is with us. But even in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in this expression, God with us, I want to look for a moment at this preposition with. The primary significance here means in the midst of, among, and it implies companionship, fellowship, or togetherness. Now, one of the many things that distinguishes the God of Israel from the many false deities of the ancient Near East is the emphasis in Scripture of Jehovah's desire for relationship with his covenant people. The idea of a deity's love for his people and going to great lengths to secure that love is not something that you're going to find in the historical records like you find in the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly emphasize God's love for his people, and also the great length that he has gone to secure that love. And the pinnacle involved in demonstrating that great love is the giving of his only Son to provide forgiveness for our sins, for our offenses against the same God that has every right to cast us into hell. So there is a radical difference in the religious approach from the Hebrew and the Christian Scriptures and the religions of the people at that time. This is a radical concept to think about God desiring relationship with his creation that has rebelled against him. that deserves nothing but his wrath, his anger, and his condemnation in hell for all eternity. This same God that seeks these people out, demonstrating the greatness of love by his loving acts towards them. And again, the pinnacle of this in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but God gives this provision not only to provide forgiveness of our sins, but to establish a relationship with his people. God sends his Holy Spirit to rebellious, spiritually dead sinners and changes their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and what we call regeneration or the new birth, which then enables them to love God in return. You won't find anything like this in the writings of the religions during this time. A deity securing the love of his subjects? I mean, that's an idea that the people just could not fathom. And yet that is the testimony of Scripture about the God of Israel. God with us. God coming to us and dwelling in our midst. One of the great passages that deals with this is the opening prologue of the Gospel of John, where John teaches us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This tells us of the eternal existence of the Word, the unity of the Word with God as being identified as God, and the distinguishing of personage that this Word was also with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So again, this title, Emmanuel, speaks of God in our midst. Now, there are several different ways that God is with us. Initially, or fundamentally, it has to do with God's omnipresence. The term omni is a Latin phrase meaning all. And so, God is all present, which simply means that he is everywhere at once. There is nowhere in this created order that God is not. He is everywhere. However, even though God is everywhere, he does not always manifest the sense of his presence. And we'll note more about that in just a moment. Another way that God is with us is through the incarnation, through the coming of Jesus. The result is that God was literally in our midst. God was with us. And then today, God is with us through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just before his ascension, Jesus Christ said that I must go away so that I can send another comforter to you. The term another there means a different one of the same kind. And of course, Jesus is referencing the coming or the advent of the Holy Spirit. Jesus must go away so the Spirit could come. And of course, Jesus does leave. And then a short time later, we have the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower the church for her ministry and service to Jesus Christ. But in this, it is pointed out that Jesus dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And so if you are a believer, then Jesus Christ is with you in your heart. He dwells within you at this moment. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, earlier I made mention of the fact that God, because he is omnipresent, is always with us. But he doesn't always reveal the sense of his presence. I know that if you're like me, there have been times in your life when the presence of God was absolutely undeniable. It was so strong that there was no denying that God was there. But the reality is, there have been those times when it seemed like God was nowhere to be found. That we could not sense his presence. It was like we were all alone. And there are two basic reasons for that. One has to do with testing, or God working in us to bring out certain qualities that are needed. And so God withdraws the sense of his presence so that we will learn to cry out for him and for him to be in our midst. And sometimes God does not reveal the sense of his presence because of unconfessed sin in our lives. Again, God desires relationship, fellowship, interaction with his people. But that fellowship, that interaction, has to be on God's terms. There has to be a holy standard. And if we fail to live up to that, a great responsibility that we have, then the interaction with God, the relationship, will be hindered, all because of our sins, our unconfessed sins. We have allowed sinful thinking, desires, temptations, actions to infiltrate our life, that it pushes the presence of God away, because those things become more important to us than God. And so God withdraws the sense of his presence, and then we have to contend with our sins, and sometimes to what those sins will eventually lead to. And then in those moments when God's justice is revealed, we call out to him in forgiveness and ask him not only to forgive us, but to draw us closer back to him. Now, another thing about this idea of God being with us, one writer says that to say that God is with someone means that he is guiding and helping them to fulfill their calling. Now, in Scripture, there are numerous occasions where God calls an individual or a group to some specific task. And usually there is some reference to the fact that God is with them. And so again, it means that God is guiding and that he is helping. And so based upon those two connotations, it is rightly said that God is with them. Now, if you are a believer, God has, first of all, called you to faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we call effectual calling, that the Holy Spirit changes our nature. He gives us spiritual life, and that enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as the only hope of our salvation. We are called specifically to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. However, this calling is not simply to salvation, but also to the resultant life. In other words, if you are saved, then that means that your life has a radical reorientation. It has been recalibrated. And so your life is to be geared and aimed towards Jesus Christ. And so for God to be with us in that sense means that God is there guiding us and helping us to fulfill his purpose for our lives. And what is our purpose when it comes to our life as a result of salvation? I think in a very simple, fundamental way, it's that everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we think is to go into glorifying Jesus Christ, because he's our Lord, our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our King. Everything about us in terms of salvation is because of God. And as a result, he deserves all of our love and affection and obedience. So everything that we do is to be done in a way that glorifies him. Now, of course, that basic idea can be expanded to include all types of things as we, quote, live in this real world, this world of sin, this world of darkness. We are to talk differently. We are to act differently. We are to think differently. We are to respond differently. All of these actions are to be directed by what the Word of God teaches us, his authority. Now, of course, the problem that we have is that while we are in this world, we are still subject to temptation and to the lies and the deceits of Satan and the fallen desires of the flesh. That's why the Word of God teaches us that we have a threefold battlefront. We battle the world, We battle the flesh, and we battle Satan. So God has called us, but he is also guiding us and helping us to fulfill our calling as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, a more specific way that this is seen is in what is called the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we have these words when Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the age." Now again, notice that expression, "I am with you." Now, of course, Jesus Christ left this world physically, but he is still in this world spiritually by the sheer fact that he is God, but more specifically for God's people, because he indwells within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. Now this is an affirmation that God will be with his disciples when it comes to this principal ministry that we have, when it comes to the expansion, the sharing, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to make disciples of all nations. This is a further expression of God being with his people. We need to be constantly reminded that God has not called us to be, to do, or to go anywhere where he is not leading or where he is not providing. He is always going to be with us. But again, in a practical sense, the sense of that presence sometimes is a result of our obedience or our disobedience.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to his lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.